So we are continuing through The Whole Christ by Sinclair Ferguson. So this morning we're going to talk about, so last week we talked about legalism, and we're going to continue that discussion, but we're going to talk this morning about symptoms of legalism. So we've looked into two groups of pastors and theologians, and we've seen how they can both agree on a set of biblical doctrine, like you have in the Westminster Confession of Faith, but at the same time, they can be divided in their understanding of some of that doctrine, and in this case, due to legalism. Both groups would be quick to openly condemn legalism as a distraction from Christ. And really, not simply just a distraction from Christ, but a work of the flesh and of the devil toward unbelief in God, and really not believing what he says. So in the Morrow controversy, which is the backdrop to the book we're going through, a large percentage of these men in 1720 time frame, a large percentage of these men that would otherwise have found common ground in their confession, again, the Westminster, a very good confession, they had fallen victim to the subtle lies of legalism. Legalism, it wants to take us back. What it wants to do, it wants to take us back before the cross. And really, any hope of an atonement of a Christ. And so what we have with legalism is it's anti-grace. It's works righteousness, to put it really simply. It's a lie. It's a lie from the devil that we don't need God, that we can be good, or that we can become good enough on our own merits. And it's subtle in many ways. Since legalism can infect a pastor's ministry and spread throughout the church, it's critical that we get a better understanding, and we're better at recognizing the signs of legalism. So first, recognizing signs and symptoms in our own hearts and in our own ways. We always want to start with ourselves. And then second, in the gospel that we hear, that we preach, that we trust in. So this morning we're going to look at some of the common symptoms of a sickness called legalism. Okay, so self-righteous disposition. A person's disposition is not something that you can hide over time. It's going to come out, and it's going to show itself. If you live or worship with a person long enough, over a long enough span of time, you can start to see a pattern to how they communicate and relate with other people. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, we find the Apostle Paul telling the church that there is no temptation that has overtaken us, that is not common to man. And that's a bit of my own paraphrase there. I'm not necessarily tempted by the same things that you are, and you're not necessarily tempted by the same things that I am. But there's definitely a commonality at the root of the various ways temptations manifest in our lives. So it's common among us, these things that we struggle with and comes out of us, and sometimes it's not too pretty. And when we think of somebody that we've known for a very long time, we can start to gauge their disposition, you know, their temperament is what you could call it. We think we know how someone will behave given a certain situation, and even claim sometimes to know how they're thinking about something, which I found to be a very dangerous thing to do with my wife. So when they face these particular issues, it's not uncommon to be able to gauge how a person is thinking or feeling, and just reading them on the outside, because you've got to know them. We certainly don't have the time to go into the pitfalls of judging another person's motives, right? We don't There are pitfalls for sure, but God does give us an ability to discern the behavior in those around us. And when that pattern of behavior is perceived as ungodly, and sometimes it's unquestionably ungodly because it's obvious, often the reason that we can perceive it is because we tend to be ungodly in our own behavior, in our own ways. May not be similar, it may not be exact, but it's going to be similar. And so because we know ourselves, and if we're honest with ourselves, that's why it's easy to sometimes understand that in other people. I know personally how selfish that I can tend to be. And because of that, I can sometimes see that same tendencies in other people. Recognizing the sin in others, it's a very slippery slope. And we often sin when we do it by not seeing that that plank in our eye, not recognizing the plank in our own eye and just seeing the speck in our brother's eye. Humility. Humility must define us. It's got to ooze out of our hearts. That's what's going to help us honor God and the way we react to our brothers and sisters. But we truly can recognize bad disposition in others because of our own bad tendencies. When we consider the parable that Jesus gave us in Luke 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector, we have two very different lifestyles before us in that parable. You have the greedy, all about the money, tax collector, and the strict follow the rules Pharisee. Let me read that real quick just to help us out here. It's in Luke 18. Just give me a second. All right. And it starts in verse 9. Picking up verse 9 of chapter 18 of Luke. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And the parable goes, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So we had this greedy, all about the money tax collector and this strict follow the rules Pharisee. Jews in this time, in Christ's day, they generally looked at a Pharisee with great respect, right? We've heard that, that they live a very disciplined life, and they generally saw the tax collector as an enemy that served the purpose of an invading government. But in the parable, Jesus, he turns the table, exposing the underlying disposition of that respectable Pharisee as being self-righteous. Now, it wasn't love of God and his law that was motivating the Pharisee to hold himself so strictly to the rules, or even to make up new rules to heap upon others. It wasn't out of love. It was his cold, dead heart that sought to elevate himself above all others to the point that he would even pray to God, thanking him that he is not like others, not like that greedy tax collector next to him. And Luke, he tells us in verse 9 of 18 that Jesus is telling this parable to, quote, some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Those were the original hearers. Okay? The hearers would consider themselves as justified before God because of their works, and only their external works, mind you. I don't even think about their grumbling hearts. So when Jesus, he sharply declares that it was not the Pharisee that left the temple justified, but rather the humble confessing tax collector that left justified before God, we Christians today, as we read that parable, we can struggle with a small dose of apathy because this parable has become so familiar to us, right? We know what the answer is right away. Who comes away justified? We're so used to hearing this parable. But we got to remember, this was shocking to the ears and the conscience of these original hearers. And truth be told, today, on some level, we Christians, we can have more in common with that self-righteous Pharisee than with the contrite tax collector. And that's what makes this so interesting and so hard and such a worthy pursuit of our time to try to recognize the sickness of legalism. So, regarding professing Christians, what are some of the common symptoms of a legalistic, self-righteous heart that exists in this storied Pharisee? Well, one symptom is that he looks down on others and even fellow believers. That's a symptom. The heart condition of such a person is a sure sign that legalism has not been thoroughly swept away. And now what's implied here is grace has been earned, and that he has even more grace than another person. That's what's implied there. Another symptom is so sly and cunning, it's that our level of personal devotion has earned any part of God's acceptance. Yes, devotion to the Christian disciplines, prayer, fasting, reading the word, doing good works, it does position our hearts to a level of dependence upon God that results in more enjoyment of him, more and more. So that's a good thing. But our level of devotion has nothing to merit that acceptance from God, right? That's all because of Christ. So even worse if we think God accepts us more than someone else because of our level of personal devotion. We want to go there sometimes. Yet another symptom of a self-righteous and legalistic heart appears when we think that our tenure, our years of following Christ, means that we have a better standing before God than a new believer. Remember the parable of the workers in the vineyard, the laborers in the vineyard, where those workers that were called at the 11th hour of the day, they received that same denarius as those who labored all day long. And what does God say to the complaining all day long laborer? He says, am I not allowed to choose with what belongs to me on whom I give it to? Basically, am I not allowed to show grace? A Pharisee like this today should ask himself, and we should be careful to even examine our own selves, that when was the last time that we beat our chest in anguish over our sin, like we see in the tax collector in the parable? When do we have such godly sorrow of our sin? So those are some symptoms that we need to consider when we think about the self-righteousness that can take root in our hearts, and it's legalism that's at the heart of it. All right, what regarding the light of grace? What does it expose in our lives? So throughout the Gospels, Jesus' use of parables provides a very vivid compare and contrast that exposes sin. It exposes our sin and, of course, the sin of those who are hearing it for the first time. And so he often accomplished this in ways that shocked the people that would hear it because of the godly contrast that was portrayed in these parables often ran countercultural. Christ loved to shock these people in this way. It certainly got their attention. And Christ's parable the prodigal son, didn't the grace that the father show his prodigal son run countercultural? And most certainly did in that time frame. To find that the bigger problem in the story is not necessarily the prodigal, but the older brother's legalistic disposition would have been shocking. Some countercultural example with the set, they'd set apart the Pharisee and the worldly tax collector. And it would have been a shock for them to hear that this tax collector would have been justified before God. So these parables, they would run countercultural to what they're used to hearing. Any Pharisee that would have been standing around and hearing that parable would have been able to see his tendency to be just as self-righteous if he was really caring to kill his own sin. But of course, we know, sadly, most were not of that disposition. But Christ used his parables in such a way to expose the sin. Because law on its own, it has no power to cure sin and raise a dead man. Not for all of us that are born in Adam. Of course, Christ being born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and so was able to conquer sin. And only the grace that's given in the gospel of Christ can cure us. So that's the cure to our legalistic hearts. So again, if we consider the laborers in the vineyard in that parable, if by the time it was proper to see that to get that day's wage at the end of the day, and those that were called at the 11th hour to come, and they only received a portion that was a rationalized portion, as compared to what those had received at the beginning or started at the beginning of the day. If those that came at the 11th hour, all they got was just a fraction of what the other guys got, then those complainers, they would have said, I've received what I've earned. And those latecomers, they received what they earned. So fair is fair. But it wasn't until grace entered the scene that exposed their legalistic heart. And that's what Christ did in his parables so often. He would show something, an act of grace, and it would be that which would expose the legalistic heart. When the master of the workers, he acts in such a graceful way to these latecomers, it provokes a so-called righteous anger. Truly not righteous, but it provokes these people into thinking, hey, this is not fair, this is not right. So that which was within and perhaps hidden, it comes out and it's exposed because of this act of grace by one that's in ultimate authority, someone that they can't argue with because they are an authority. And, you know, isn't this what Paul's kind of getting at when he's regarding the Jews of the day, when he would hope that they would be provoked to jealousy, that they wouldn't be receiving these right promises of God as the promises of the Messiah are given to the Gentiles? These workers of the vineyard, they determine what they deserve based upon their labors and light, and in contrast of what the latecomers have received in the grace. So without this demonstration of grace that we see in even the parable of the prodigal son, and with these labors in the vineyard, then the true nature of their legalistic hearts would not have been revealed. Okay, well, it took grace to expose it. When a brother that is perhaps not as seasoned a veteran in the walk of faith, as you are perhaps, is given a position of official recognition in the church for service unto God, then you might find yourself a bit upset or irritated when someone is given advancement over you for some reason, and someone of authority does that, thinking that your years of service warrants recognition before others should get their recognition first. And you may say that you aren't even trying to be legalistic here, but you are rightly irritated. You're thinking it's not fair, and we want what's fair is fair. But truly what's irritating you is the grace of God. God is calling someone to serve in a specific way, and it doesn't even have to be as a church officer in the example I'm giving. And God, by his own grace, is gifting someone to serve in some way that ends up being the catalyst to your irritation. God being gracious in some way, giving a gift to someone to serve in some manner. There's a right way of going about this that we understand and know by Scripture in terms of qualification and readiness. But we can do this. We can do this. Not one of us in this room is immune to this, unfortunately. In the book, Ferguson says that every form of jealousy, all coveting for oneself of what God has given to others, all seeing God's distribution of gifts as related to the performance rather than his fatherly pleasure and enjoyment, is infected with this jealousy. And at the end of the day, it means my sense of personal identity and worth has become entwined with performance and its recognition rather than being rooted and grounded in Christ. Well, this is a form of legalism in which we're all susceptible to. In the book also, Ferguson, he points out that often the legalism within us gets exposed in the motivations that lie even behind our obedience. Even our obedience. He says, quoting a man named John Colquhoun, who was a Scottish pastor and author, who was an exponent of the Morrow position, but he wasn't alive during the time of the controversy, but it lingered on long enough that he could align himself to it. This man, John Colquhoun, was quoted as saying, quote, When a man is driven to the acts of obedience by the dread of God's wrath revealed in the law and not drawn to them by the belief in his love revealed in the gospel, when he fears God because of his power and justice and not because of his goodness, when he regards God more as an avenging judge than as a compassionate friend and father, and when he contemplates God rather as terrible in majesty than as infinite in grace and mercy, he shows in some way that he's under the dominion, or at least under the prevalence of a legalistic spirit. He shows that he is under the influence of this hateful temper or disposition. When his hope of divine mercy is raised by the liveliness of his frame and duties, by his works, and not by discoveries of the freeness and riches of redeeming grace that are offered to him in the gospel, or when he expects eternal life as a gift of God through Jesus Christ, but as a recompense, as a payment from God for his own obedience and suffering, he plainly shows that he is under the power of a legal spirit. Now, mind you, recognizing God's power and justice, his avenging nature as a judge, and being terrible in majesty are good things. Amen. They are good things. But if you're never seeing the compassion and love of God, which is so clear in the gospel, then you're in danger of possessing a legalistic heart. If you're not seeing God as having that amazing love to send his son, then you're in danger of a legalistic heart, and it's gonna guide you wrongly. So, grace, in the light of grace, when we see it, it will expose that legalism in our hearts. All right, let's go on. Spirit of bondage. Legalism seeks to bring us under bondage. That's what it wants to do. That's what the devil's trying to do with it. We want to think sometimes that it is a preferred place to be when we feel justified by our works, okay? For it feels good for some reason, right? Like we've accomplished something, we have something to add to it. But when it's brought out of the shadows into the light of grace, it reveals itself to be rather very proud and very cruel. It's not forgiving and loving. In Pilgrim's Progress, we find the main character, Christian, in a dialogue with his travel companion, Faithful. And Faithful, in the story, is telling of an experience where he encountered an old man known as Adam the First, and how he was sadly inclined to this old man who soon tried to entice Faithful's flesh to stay with him in the town called Deceit. But as Faithful tried to escape this very physical feeling pull on his flesh from this old man, it caused him to make haste for some hill that was nearby and proceeded to run up the hill in the story. But halfway up the hill, he's overtaken by another man that proceeded to knock him down repeatedly, beat him and knock him down over and over again. And as Faithful, in the story, cries out for mercy, this ruthless man tells Faithful that he doesn't know how to show mercy. But then another comes by to Faithful and exhorted him to endure while on the hill. And Faithful said that at first he didn't know who this man was, but recognized that he had holes in his hands and in his side, which made him quickly realize it was the Lord. Then in the story, Christian, he goes on to explain to Faithful that man that bludgeoned him on the hill was none other than Moses, and that he spares none, is what Christian said. He spares none and doesn't know how to show mercy to those who break his law. Now, what Bunyan describes as Adam the First is the same person that the Apostle Paul describes as our first husband, an abusive husband at that, who left a mark on us. And as we recall these abuses from this first husband, we continue, as we continue to fail in our sin, we're prone to think that we really can never be attractive to our new husband, to Christ, our new husband. And we can truly, in ignorance, suffer a sense of condemnation that can grow into a sort of paralysis in our relationship with the Lord. And then we can suffer some sense of lost salvation even at times. Now, by the grace of God, as we mature in our faith, we don't struggle with the assurance of our faith like we did when we were younger in our walk. Sometimes we'll do some things like going, how in the world can I be a believer? But we don't stay in that state of doubt. And that is a gift of God. But as we suffer the abuse of these memories of this first husband, of the law, of this works righteousness, and we fall into sin, we want to do better, but we find that we can't, not in our own strength. And so the law of Moses, it keeps beating us down, and it wants to hold us in bondage. Legalism wants to hold us in bondage. And it's our only hope is the same as Faithful's, to see that man with the holes in his hand and in his side, our second husband. Our only hope is in Christ when dealing with the legalism that infects us, the sickness. To hope in the fact, as the gospel tells us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's hope in that. And it's a good picture for us to see, as Bunyan provides for us, how the law binds us to something that we cannot do on our own. We just can't. But it's the devil who really deceives us into thinking that God intends to harm us and to keep us down. Now, like Eve in the garden, all she could see was the prohibition of don't eat of the fruit of that one tree. So she wasn't ruled by thankfulness in her heart and what God had supplied to her. Truly, she had everything. If she only had God, she had everything. But What she had in her relationship with God was far beyond that she understood or could appreciate at that moment. So she didn't see God as loving in that instance, but rather as unloving. And that is how the devil wants us to see God. And that's how he infects us with this sickness of legalism. That God, he won't extend to us grace, so that we must do things on our own. In fact, the devil, he's going to be happy with just us thinking that there's some level of cooperation between the grace of God and our own works that merit some level of justification. He'll be happy with that. But truly, that's a half-truth, and it's a whole lie. When we fall back into thinking that it's only fair that we have to hold up our end of the bargain, because that's what makes sense, that's how we want to be treated, it's only fair that we pull in our own end of the bargain, and that's where it is. That even when we true believers, we can fall victim to that way of thinking, that we've got to hold up our end of the bargain. And so we groan in despair, and we forget our position in Christ. So if he can't keep us from everlasting life in Christ, he's going to do his best to take away that peace that we have in Christ. That's what he's going to be doing. So is there a cure to this legalism? Legalism is something in our sin natures that we're prone to fall into. So we got to watch out for these symptoms ourselves, okay? Don't be watching out for someone else in their own life before you're looking at it in your own. So see if there's any false way in you. Pray earnestly to the Lord to show us how we tend to unbelief, how we don't believe his gospel, his beautiful gospel. The only true cure to legalism is grace, and it's a gospel-bound grace. And it's not grace a la carte, okay? It's not atonement alone. It's not justification alone and sanctification alone or hope alone. But we got to remember that the gospel is Jesus Christ. So grace is to be found in Christ, not ever to be separated by him. And that's one of the points that's being made in this book over and over again, is our tendency to want to separate these benefits of the gospel. But it's always in Christ. It's in him that we enjoy atonement and justification and sanctification and have any hope. Christ is the atonement, and it was him who offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sin. So that's in whom we find this peace that the devil wants to take from us. The Apostle Paul, the self-proclaimed chief of sinners, he knew very well of the sickness of legalism, and he had to learn it, just like we do. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, we read from Paul, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." In regard to the remedy of legalism, Charles Wesley, he once said, "O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin." Now, Ferguson, he goes on to explain that this grace that Wesley speaks about is not to be thought of as some sort of a commodity that can increase or decrease in the amount of the equation of the governing and the sufferings of Christ. As Christ suffers more, that we get more grace, or he suffered less, we get less grace. That's not what this is talking about. And that's not a right way of looking at things. In short, what Ferguson is noting is the more grace in Christ than sin that is in me is a principle that it's established by the fact that in Christ, we are not only pardoned and therefore brought back to an Edenic innocence, that state of innocence that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden before the fall, but also the fact that we are counted righteous with the final indissoluble righteousness of Christ. God's grace in Christ not only takes us back to creation Eden, says Ferguson, it secures us for the glorified Eden. And those who are justified in Christ are as righteous in the sight of God and permanently so as is Christ himself. Let me read that again. Those who are justified in Christ are as righteous in the sight of God and permanently so as is Christ himself. It's his righteousness, mind you, counted towards us. But that's what God sees. For the only righteousness by which we are righteous is Christ's righteousness. Legalism wants to turn the table on that. I love the way Ferguson explains this grace that we have in Christ here. Paul, he tells us in Romans 5, verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So, let me close here. The truth is, church, that as true believers and followers of Christ, we are free from such bondage of legalism. Praise God. We have the word of God warning us of the intentions and the tactics of the devil. We have been forewarned and taught well, warning us of the weakness of our flesh and its tendency to find merit in our workings. We should seek to hone our perceptiveness in our own tendencies toward legalism. Okay, make that part of your searching yourself out as we examine ourselves. There are definite signs. Do we find ourselves looking down on others? Are we tempted to compare ourselves to make ourselves feel better? Right? Man, I'm an expert at that one. I'll tell you now. Do we think that God accepts us more after having a quiet time in the day? Do we think God owes us some props just because we've been a Christian for 20 to 30 years, at least that we should be seen as more worthy of a title than a Christian of merely 10 years? Now, if we can answer yes to any one of those questions, and we probably have, we can do that, then we need to repent, and we need to seek God's word for true gospel healing. So I'm very appreciative of the chapter that Ferguson wrote here and helping us to see some of these symptoms that can be subtle and hard to see at times, and the truth that once we see grace in the lives of others, God pouring it out, how sometimes it draws out that legalism that's within our hearts. So what we need to do at that moment is just recognize it for what it is, as sinful, and repent.